We can turn there to John 5. And if you're using the Bibles that are under the chairs, I think it's on about page 1054. And in just a minute, we'll read verses 19 to 30. There are two things in this passage that we'll see that Jesus has the power and the authority to do. And there are two things that apply to every one of us in here, young or old, considering Christianity, or already deeply in the faith for decades. Wherever kind of you're at, there's two things that Jesus has power and authority to do in this passage that apply to every one of us. What we'll see is certainly every one of us will die unless the Lord comes back first. And Jesus will do two things. He'll raise us from the dead, and he'll judge. And we see that running throughout this passage, and we see these described in very universal ways. He'll raise us from the dead, and he'll judge. And we'll either receive life or condemnation at that point. No one will escape this. No powerful politician that's on the world stage today, and you might see him in the news where you think of Putin or Zelensky or Macron or Trump or Xi Jinping, every celebrity that you could imagine, every athlete that you might even go watch on a football field this afternoon, every one of us in this room, these two things that Jesus has power and authority to do will apply. Raise him from the dead and he'll judge. And what we learn is that this passage, the Father and Son are united in this. That the Father has given this work to the Son, but the Son is only doing it because he sees it in the Father. That there's a unity there of the Father and Son. To remember that this comes on the heels at the end of verse 18 of some Jewish leaders seeking to kill Jesus. And they're seeking to kill him because he did a miracle on the Sabbath. And as he did that, he told the man to walk on the Sabbath. And they said that violated their Sabbath laws. And he explained how the Father is working and he is working. And includes on the Sabbath because of just his sustaining work in creation. And so we saw in verse 18 that therefore some of them sought to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. What Jesus does here is he does not like back down and say, well, you misunderstood. Hey, let me nuance this some more. In fact, if anything, he leans in all the more. And he explains how he and the Father are one. And the Father has entrusted the giving of life and the judgment to him so that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He ramps things up, if anything. He doesn't back away. So let's go ahead and read this now. And I want you to watch for those two things, and they'll be repeated over and over again. He has power and authority to raise from the dead and give life and authority to judge. I'm actually going to start reading in verse 18, even though we covered it last time, because that sets the stage. And we'll go all the way to verse 30. It's a discussion that goes to the end of the chapter, but for kind of the sake of not taking on too much, we'll break it up into a couple weeks. We'll just cover verses 19 to 30 today. All right, starting in verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is not one of those passages that is maybe full of just easy application. You know, it's talking about communication or marriage or anger or something that, like, the application is just immediate in there. This is one of these that just goes deep into the things of God. The relationship between the Father and Son and the Trinity, the love for the Father to the Son, the life that the Son has. It's a rich and deep passage. And yet, we cannot say that it's not applicable, because, as I said, he touches on things that will affect every one of us. Every one of us one day will die. And this passage tells us every one of us one day will be raised from the dead by Jesus and will face him as judge. And are we ready for that day? This passage begins by describing how the Son does whatever the Father does. The Son does whatever the Father does. Remember, the context is these Jewish leaders seeking to kill him because he's making himself equal with God. And so he responds by, in fact, developing that even further, not merely calling God his Father, which they objected to, but describing how all that he does because he is really one with the Father, and he's only doing that which the Father does. So look at this. He starts with truly, truly, which is a way of emphasizing the truth of this. It says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He's using language that would be familiar to them then and today, kind of almost a mini parable of saying, sons, what do sons do? They do what their fathers do. And so fathers in here that have, especially young sons, they readily see this. You know, you're working on some project, and the son wants to be, like, right there with you when they're little. When they're teenagers, less so. But when they're little, right there. And it's often, you know, doubles the time of the task, right? But they just want to be with you, and they want to do what you're doing. And in their culture in particular, that led into adulthood and vocations. You know, nobody had to wonder really what they were going to do with their lives. You just did what your dad did. So if your dad was a farmer, you were a farmer. If your dad was a blacksmith, you were a blacksmith. You just learned from your father, and you did what your father did. So Jesus is using that and saying, that's what I'm doing. I'm just doing what my father does. This is what a son does. The son follows and does what the father does. And why is this the case? Why does the son do what the father does? Why does Jesus do what his father does? Well, verse 20, it says, for, so there's a connection word there, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. He says, why does he do this? Because the Father loves the Son. And so he shows him all these things. And then later in John, Jesus will turn around and say, why do I do what I do? Because I love the Father. John 14, verse 31, so some chapters yet to come for us, it says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. So the Father loves the Son and shows him all these things. The Son loves the Father, so he does exactly what is commanded. This is something that kind of pulls back the curtains. And we often see Jesus doing this in the Gospel of John. And it shows us something about the relationship within the Trinity itself that is even independent of us. We're adopted into this love, but it's a love that exists independent of us, and it's good for us to see. I appreciate the way that the theologian Fred Sanders talks about this. Fred Sanders has made an academic career out of writing on the Trinity, and he describes how this actually traces back to his teenage years. So if you're a teenager, he's going to describe things he was thinking through at the same stage that you are right now. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote. It's from an introduction to a book, but it's worth the time, I think, and it'll tie into what we're just seeing here about the love between the Father and Son. This is what he says. In the year I became a Christian, I was a teenager with what I suppose must be a pretty predictable set of problems. I was fearful about an uncertain future, deeply lonely and unconvinced I was lovable, embarrassed about my obvious shortcomings, and so on. I guess a lot of young people have some version of these feelings. A little bored, a little scared, a little ashamed. As I started going to church and reading the Bible, I gradually began to understand things better. Underneath my felt needs, I began to recognize my real needs. Reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sin, and power to live for Christ. God met me where I was and took me somewhere better than I knew. These things I didn't even know were my problems, my refusal to give God glory, were solved in a way that also happened to solve many of the things I did know were problems. Insomnia, defensiveness, risky behavior. Something similar happened in my understanding of who God is, and this is where the theology really starts to kick in. Because God had moved into my life and solved my spiritual problems at their root, I recognized just how much I benefited from his grace. In a lot of ways, I began to relate to God as my problem solver, my provider, my teacher. In one sense, this was fine. We are finite and fallen creatures, and we're always needy, never self-sufficient. So, of course, God gets our attention and attracts our gratitude as the one who meets our needs. But after a few months of rejoicing in God's wonderful availability to me and of growing in prayer and Bible study, I noticed that something was wrong. Somehow, it was still just me at the center of the whole project. And God was orbiting my needs like some gracious satellite. That couldn't be right. As I read and reread the Bible, it became clear to me that I needed to be decentralized from my own life story and situation. God had to be the center. I kept some notes back then, and one heading under which I started writing down relevant Bible passages was Notes for a Gospel Outside of Me. What I meant by that, though, I was groping in the dark and barely had words for it at the time, was that I knew I needed God to be central. My relation to God needed to become theocentric rather than me-centric. And if that was going to happen, I would have to recognize that God's own divine life had a lot going on in it up above my head, without reference to me in the first place. Of course, I wanted God to have something to do with me eventually, but what I was dying for was a way of grasping how God's own eternal life and liveliness was independent of me. God's love for me was not the central thing. God's love in itself was the one great thing and had its own secure foundation, without which there would be no love for me to be invited into or rescued by. Okay, like I said, kind of long. Impressive that even as a teenager, he was thinking through this. But to summarize that, if you didn't track with all of it, he said, I came to faith in Christ, and it did meet my real needs, reconciled to God, but I still sort of had me at the center. And God was just sort of orbiting around, meeting my needs. And what I needed was to reorient myself to the way the Bible has it, where actually God's at the center. And that's the way it should be. And God has a life in himself that is independent of me and a love that is independent of me. And that must be the case for me to be brought into that. And it's a passage like this that helps us to see that, where Jesus, in describing, responding to this accusation of his making himself equal with God, he presses into it all the more and he says, yeah, the fact the Father loves the Son and has entrusted things to him, and I love my Father. And that is independent of me and you. And then as we come to Christ, we're brought in to this relationship of love that's already existed since before the foundation of the world. Well, he begins here by saying, what I do because the Father has shown me, and as a son, I do what my Father does. And the Father loves me, and I love him. And then he goes now into these two big things that he has power and authority to do. He can raise from the dead and give life, and he has authority to judge. And what he does in this passage is he goes back and forth between them. He'll talk about one and then the other and then one and then the other. He'll talk about giving life and judgment and giving life and judgment. And so for the sake of this message and kind of bringing it together, what I'm going to do is deal with each of those separately. We'll look at the passages that talk about his power and authority to give life, and then we'll look at the passages that are woven in there with his authority to judge, and then we'll see the conclusion from it. And so we'll start with these verses that show how the Son will give life. He will resurrect. He has power and authority to give life. That's the very next thing that he describes. He says the Son does what the Father does. Father loves the Son, shows him all things he is doing. And then the end of verse 20, Father will show him greater works than these, so you will marvel. And then verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So I do what the Father does, and here's an example. The Father gives life, and I will give life. The Father raises from the dead, and I will raise from the dead. And he will do just that in a few chapters. In John chapter 11, Nicodemus will die, and he will raise him from the dead. And people will marvel, just as he's saying here. And so what he's describing will happen very specifically in just a few chapters. However, the emphasis throughout this is not just the raising of Lazarus, but life that he gives us now, eternal life, a new life, a new heart, and even more specifically, a resurrection that will happen after we've one day died. He looks ahead to that. I want you to notice here, he says that he gives life to whom he wishes. You see the sovereign will of the Son giving life to whom he wishes. And as we go to the next verse here that talks about life, we see the need for us to believe. Verse 24. So skipping a little bit, now go to verse 24. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. It says he gives life to whom he wishes. And then here it describes what our response must be. It's to believe, to hear his words and believe him who sent me. It says we get eternal life. And he describes it as something we have now, not something we will have one day. He says he who believes me has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. If you've trusted in Christ already, then it says you have passed out of death into life already. Even as you feel your physical body gradually dying every day, and it kind of accelerates as you get older, right? That is still happening, and yet the big truth is that you've already passed out of death into life because you have eternal life in Christ. And even as your physical body dies, you are with Christ. And that is something you have as a present possession, it describes here. He describes eternal life this way as well in chapter 17 of John. It says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Again, we see this relationship between the Father and Son. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, we see that theme again, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Sometimes we think about eternal life as yet future when we're in heaven. And yet he describes it as something you have now, if you're in Christ, as a present possession. And it's caught up in knowing God, knowing him, a relationship that you have even now. And even as we go through difficulties now and sickness and pain and heartache, we still have this as a present possession because Jesus gives life. Verses 25 and 26 describes how this life is in Jesus himself. Verse 25, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. He's talking there about a resurrection to come. He'll give more detail in just a moment on that. For, verse 26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Father has life in himself, meaning God is a source, a fountain of life, undependent on anything else. We are dependent on so many things to stay alive. And yet, the Father has life in himself. And he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. It's an attribute of the Father and Son, a life that is inherent to them. So if his opponents were upset because he was making himself equal with God, do you think they're more or less upset as they keep listening to this? Right? He is ramping it up all the more. He is leaning in to say, Father has life in himself and he's given me to have life in myself. And as the one who has life in himself, he has power and authority to raise the dead. Not just displayed with Lazarus and not just in giving us spiritual life that we have now, but in a certain and future resurrection that he describes starting in verse 28. It says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. This is going to come in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All. And will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. He's describing a future resurrection that includes all. Not merely those who've trusted in Christ, but all. They'll be raised and judged. Some to life and some to condemnation. This is echoing the language of Daniel chapter 12 in the Old Testament. Daniel 12, it promised a resurrection this way, to life and to judgment. Daniel 12, So now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. At that time, your people and everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. This is talking, I think, about the tribulation to come that the book of Revelation talks about. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, and the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Talks about a resurrection, but it's a resurrection both to life and to what describes here as contempt. Or as it says in John 5, resurrection to life or to judgment or condemnation. So it's true of all who have died, whether they're buried at sea, buried in a tomb, an urn, their ashes are scattered on the water, none of those will stop his power to resurrect. Revelation 20 describes this resurrection. Revelation 20 describes it in kind of two parts, a resurrection that happens at the beginning of what we call the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000-year reign, resurrection to life there, and then a resurrection to judgment at the end of that, where then those whose names are not in the book of life, they've not trusted in Christ, will be raised and experience judgment. So we get some more detail on it there. But what sometimes catches people here, and maybe it did you as we read it, is the way this is described in verse 29. So if you still have your Bibles open, put your eyes there on verse 29 and see if you can maybe see what the dilemma might be. It says there, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. If that's all we had, if we just pulled that out, it seems like what it's dependent upon is, did you do good or did you do bad? Did you do good deeds or bad deeds? And the dilemma there is, well, that's bad news for us because we all do bad. But it also doesn't seem to match what we've understood Jesus to be saying all along, even what he said in verse 24. Where verse 24, he says to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't base it on deeds. He says, did you hear and believe? And in fact, later in John, that's what he'll describe, John 6:40. And again, talking about the resurrection, he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Who is it? It's the one who beholds the Son and believes in him. That's the one who has eternal life and will be resurrected on the last day, resurrected to life. So which is it? Is it because they've trusted in Christ or because they have good deeds? That's to pit these against each other and I think to miss the point of what he's saying. I don't think he's saying you have to believe and do enough good things or that it's your good deeds that have to outweigh the bad deeds. That would contradict what he's said here. No, I think what he's saying is leaning on what he'll teach throughout the rest of John. John 15, for example, where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The one who has trusted in Christ and been given new life in Christ and is connected like a branch to a vine will bear fruit. And apart from that, we can do nothing. It will bear good deeds. And so I agree with John Piper's assessment of this. This is the way he puts it, and I think it's concise. He says, this, talking about John 5 and this promise of the resurrection, doesn't mean we are justified by our good works or that God is on our side because of our good works or we're united to Christ by our good works. It means the reverse. If you are justified by faith, your faith will produce good works. If God is on your side, he will empower you to do good works. If you are united to Christ, you will bear the fruit of good works. So yes, here it says, those who have done the good deeds will go to a resurrection of life. How do you do the good deeds? Because Jesus has forgiven you. He's given you new life. You're connected to the vine. It shows itself as a fruit of true faith in Christ. But it's not the deeds themselves that save you. That would be to contradict what Jesus has said elsewhere. No, it's faith in Christ that saves. But a living faith, a true faith in Christ, will show itself because you're connected to the vine and it produces fruit. So we've got a series of verses here interspersed that talk about his power and authority to give life, to resurrect. He'll demonstrate it with Lazarus, but it'll show it in the last days. He raises all of us. But he also has authority to judge. And so I want to now flip to the handful of passages that are mixed through here that describe that, how the Son is the one who will judge. You see it first starting in verse 22. After describing how the Son gives life to whom he wishes, verse 22 says, For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. That in this interaction between Father and Son, it says he has given judgment to the Son. And that's made even more clear as you go on. Look at verse 27. It says he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He gave him authority to execute judgment. I don't have authority to judge, either for eternity, but also in lots of other things. When I'm driving around, and like you are too, I have lots of feelings about other drivers, right? And like evaluations about, do I think they're going too fast or too slow? Even ways in which I say, I think they're breaking the law, you know, they're speeding or they didn't use their turn signal, as well as just things that just inconvenience me, right? But even things that are about the law. But I can't like flip on my lights and pull them over. I can't issue a ticket. You know why? I don't have that authority, right? Unless you're a police officer here, you don't have that authority. That authority has not been given to us. A police officer has that authority. It's been given to him. And if there's any contention on that, a judge has the authority to rule on it because they've been given that authority. There's others who have the authority to make the law. So that authority has been entrusted to others. It's just not entrusted to me. And here, what this is saying is the authority to execute judgment. And it's this judgment that is anticipated on that day after he's raised from the dead has been given to the Son. But notice what it says for why. Verse 27, it gives a because statement. Look at verse 27. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What does that have to do with it? Why does he execute? He have authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I think that's also referencing something from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is an Old Testament prophetic book several centuries before the time of Christ. I think this is again referencing something from Daniel, this time chapter 7. Starting in verse 13, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. That's our phrase, son of man. One like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, which I think is talking about God the Father, and was presented before him. Look what it goes on to say. And to him was given dominion. This is authority language. Glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Son of Man is predicted to have then to be given dominion and power and authority and an everlasting kingdom. And so Jesus here is taking that and applying it to himself. He says, the Father has given authority to the Son to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, and it's fulfilling this. This judgment, verse 29, will be after a future resurrection. We already read that. He will raise, and it says, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There will be a judgment at that time. And this judgment is just. Look at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's a good thing that I don't have authority to judge. Because my authority in judging when I'm driving might not be just, right? It might be just based on what I want, my own preferences, how I'm feeling. You know, there's all sorts of things. My judgment would not be just. He says, my judgment is just. And on something that matters a lot more, it's eternal judgment. He says, it is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Father and Son united in this. I want you to really see this, that he is describing something that is certain and unavoidable for every one of us. There's a lot of other things in life that are not certain, but we give a lot more attention to. Think of, I read a quote, maybe you've seen this too. It says, there is a 0.0296% chance that your child will become a professional athlete. There is a 100% chance that your child will stand before Jesus. I don't know who said it, but, and I didn't check the math, to be honest. 0.0296% probably sounds right, you know? But what they're getting at there is, it's not that youth sports are wrong. I mean, our kids do sports. I played sports growing up. Sports are good for shaping character, family fun. It's a good way to get rid of all that extra money you have, you know, just pour it into youth sports. There's a lot of good things about it. But if our aim is they're going to become a professional athlete, that's unlikely by statistics. And even if our aim is, you know, I think this is really good for them, which again, there can be some good things about sports, we might overemphasize that in such a way that we're not preparing them for something that is certain, that they will stand before Jesus as their judge. And the only thing that will really matter at that time is, what have they done with Jesus? And as families, are we prioritizing that in such a way? Does travel ball take away from church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Does God's word never get opened at home because there's practice after practice after practice? Or do our priorities show that we say, yeah, sports is good, but this is certain, and I want my kids to be prepared for judgment? As this goes on, in fact, kind of a little more embedded in it, but the logic that continues is that because this is true, because the Father has shown the Son, and the Son does what the Father does, and he has power over these two things, raising the dead and judgment, the conclusion in verse 23, even though it's kind of embedded in, is all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. All should honor the Son as they honor the Father. Look at it. I'll read verse 22 again, but then we'll see the so that connection, verse 23. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Do you see how that is the logical conclusion of this? That if the Father and Son are united, and the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father has given the Son authority to give life and authority to judge, that the conclusion is we should honor the Son as we honor the Father. And in fact, to not honor the Son is to not honor the Father. Again, consider his original audience. Jewish leaders already upset at him for making himself equal with God. And you can just see the tension that would be arising as he says, in fact, yes, you must honor me as you honor the Father. He doesn't back away from that. And this is something that the New Testament repeats many times. In 1 John chapter 2, a letter written by the same author as the author of the Gospel of John, says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. It's a package deal. Jesus will say later in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's not another route. You can't skip over him and just have the Father. It says, no. Or in Luke 10, Jesus' teaching, verse 16, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. He's saying this to his disciples. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. If they're rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the Father. John 15, 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. This would have been very controversial to his audience he's talking to. And in fact, controversial today. I mean, think about the implications of this. Think about the immediate audience of this. Who are being told that you cannot have the Father if you don't have the Son. You cannot honor the Father if you're not honoring the Son. So a Jewish person who is rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, but holding on to belief in God, Jesus is pressing against that. He says, no, the Father has sent me. And if you want to have the Father, you must have the Son. That'll be true then, it'll be true now. A Muslim who believes in one God, but just believes in Jesus as a prophet, lower, less than, would be challenged by this, in fact, be contradicted by this, where Jesus says, let's honor the Son as you honor the Father. A vaguely spiritual person who believes in a higher power of some kind, but doesn't really have a use for Jesus, they just want a higher power in their life, would be challenged by this. Say, no, you must honor the Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I want to wrap up with this. We've emphasized several times throughout here that you and I and everyone you know will one day be raised from the dead and stand before Jesus as judge. The only thing that will matter at that time is not, did your good deeds outweigh your bad? How good of a basketball player were you? How much did you contribute to charity? How full was your bank account? What will matter is, what have you done with Jesus? He says, as we just read in verse 24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That was the only defense in that moment. And if you have Christ now, you've trusted in Christ now, that gavel's not going to come down, a gavel of guilt. It's in fact that you've already passed out of guilt into life. But apart from Christ, there would be judgment and guilt and condemnation. So there's an urgency here.